John 12:27-36. Let's stand for the reading of his word. Verse 27, with Jesus speaking, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your word which is before us this morning. May you give to me utterance so that I may speak it clearly for my friends here, and that we all might hear it and receive it and benefit from it. Thank you in advance, Lord, that you will do that. We praise and honor you for its truth, its power, and for in it and by it you bring to us Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The outline that you have before you is there, but I will tell you from the outset that I am only going to get about halfway through that outline this morning. We're going to go down through Roman numeral 2, part B, but that's all, and we'll save the rest of it for another time. When my son Chris was little, he was just learning, as little boys about 2 years old do, about obedience, or shall we say he was learning about disobedience. And there were a couple of principal issues around which pivoted his obedience or disobedience. One of them was whether or not he was going to climb up on a chair and from the chair climb up onto the kitchen table. The second issue, and by far the one that was more of serious consequence, was whether or not from his high chair he would decide when he had had enough to eat to throw everything off the high chair. The glass, the bowl, the spoon, you know, everything. Well, this was a crisis of who was in charge in our house. And I must say that I found this not only to be a test of my son's obedience, but a test of my fathering skills. And I will even go so far as to tell you that there came a time when my son was about 2 years old when we had a real crisis. And I have since that time called it the Nag's Head Standoff, because it took place in Nag's Head, North Carolina, on the Outer Banks of North Carolina, where we go every summer for a little family vacation. And in the beach house where we were staying, my son was sitting in his high chair, and he had just thrown everything all around again, and I was determined that he was not going to get out of that high chair until he said, "I'm sorry." And we wasted a perfectly beautiful summer North Carolina afternoon as we sat for 3 hours in that kitchen while Dad waited for the magic words. Now, Chris has gotten older, and the stakes have gotten a little higher. He and I both agree on that. And by the way, I've told you all the above with his permission. But the central issue of obedience is still a dramatic watershed issue in his life and in mine. And time again, I find, not only for my son, not only for my daughter, but also for me, that there are those moments when I am going to say I am either going to obey or I am not. Now, the passage that we have just read, though the word obedience does not appear in it, it is really all about obedience. It's about the obedience of another son, a son for whom my son was named. Christopher means bearer of Christ. But there is a vast difference between the obedience of my Christopher and the Christ for whom he was named. Because Jesus Christ was never once disobedient to his Father. And there is much about that in the Gospel of John. And it comes now to something of a very important conclusion as we're moving toward the end of John chapter 12. And after John chapter 12 comes these farewell discourses where Jesus has this final dialogue and prayer with his faithful friends and disciples in chapters 13 through 17. And right after that, which is really within 24 to 36 hours from when he has this very dialogue that he's having with his disciples and with the Pharisees and rulers and the multitudes right here in John 12, within 24 to 36 hours from now, he is in Pilate's praetorium. He is in a trial. He is being spat upon. He's being scourged. He's in the midst of his passion, which, of course, is the supreme issue of obedience in the life of Christ. The issue for Jesus was always pointing toward those moments, whether or not he would be obedient even to the end. Jesus refers in this passage already, he says in verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We looked at that passage last week. He's speaking of himself. He is the grain of wheat which must fall on the ground. The seed must die in order that out of that death would spring new life. He describes that again in John chapter 12, verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. In the language Jesus spoke, which was probably Aramaic, the term lifted up literally means to be crucified. That's what it literally means. So Jesus is saying, if I die, something is going to happen of incredible importance to the whole earth. And in case there's any doubt, he says in verse 33, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. In other words, death by crucifixion. And what we see here in this cross, this lifting up of Jesus on the cross, we see the cost of his obedience. We see an incredible cost of this obedience to him. And then we also see consequences of that obedience. And finally, we see the conclusion of the obedience, but we won't get to that until another time. The cost of the obedience for Jesus is remarkable. The Gospels describe this cost in other Gospels in other ways. For example, in Matthew and Luke, it says that when Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no Garden of Gethsemane here in John, but we're right about at the point when it would have happened in the other Gospels. What happens? Jesus goes, he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. And as he's praying, what happens to him? It says that drops of blood appear on his forehead. Those drops of blood are blood from the blood vessels that come close to the skin on the forehead. Osmosis blood through the skin, through the blood vessel itself, mingling with the sweat on his brow. And it says they drop as great drops of sweat and blood combined from his brow. So anxious is he, so upset is he at the prospect of what is ahead for him. And here in John, as I said, there's no garden, but there's John's honest statement that his soul has become troubled. And Jesus says, almost rhetorically, what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? And the question reflects Jesus' human nature, shrinking from death. On the one hand, yes. Oh, what he wouldn't give if God had said, yes, I save you from this hour. Yes, stop. Full stop. Full stop on the plan of eternity. I've changed my mind. We're going to do it a different way, my son. Jesus wanted that. Why do I say he wanted that? Don't you say, well, Skippy was God. He was the Son of God. He knew this was the plan. He knew he had to do it. Yes. But here we are dealing with the mystery of the person of Jesus, that though he was God, he was fully man. And you cannot use one part of his person to counteract one nature of the person of Jesus, to outmode, counteract the other person. He was fully God, but he was fully man too. And in his humanity, he suffered, as any of us would suffer, at the prospect of the suffering and death that waited before him. You say, oh, Skip, he knew what was going to come of it. He knew he'd hang on the cross for, you know, so many hours, and then he'd be dead for, you know, about 72 hours, and then he'd rise. He knew all that because he was God. I want to say this as emphatically as I can. No, he didn't. Not in his humanity, he didn't. You see, this is mysterious stuff, and I don't know how to explain it to you. There were creeds and councils in the ancient church that worked this out with great difficulty. The Nicene Creed that we often say in this church says he was truly man, and what that means is he was man through and through, and that we cannot say that his humanity was like a Halloween costume or an All Saints costume that you and I might put on if we were going to a costume party. Then underneath the costume was really the deity, really God, the God, you know, the God Jesus Christ. But then he cloaks himself in humanity. That's not it at all. He was at one and the same time in his earthly being, both God and man. And one of the things that we cannot say is that in the fullness of his humanity, he did not experience the complete and full agony. The complete and full agony of one who had to suffer. And so the suffering was real. And the cost of the obedience was real to Jesus. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man. And you can't counteract or push off the scope of your radar, of your thinking, his humanity by his deity. Many people try and do that. Many times when I'm in conversations with people who are uncertain about the Christian faith, or they're thinking about it, or they're just coming in, or even people that have been Christians for a while, what I discover is that they're really trying to say, you know, whatever Jesus went through, it couldn't have meant the same thing to him that it would have meant to me if I had to go through this. But that's a denial of an incredibly important truth that Christians affirm when they say that he was truly man. Nothing compromised his humanity. And so his obedience was very, very costly. But his obedience also had consequences, doesn't it? The Father was glorified. That was one of the first consequences. That's what it says right here. The obedience of Jesus had the consequence of glorifying the Father. When Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name, God answers from heaven in verse 28 and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You know, several times in the New Testament, we hear the voice of God and almost always there's the same reaction. There's some people who hear it, they don't understand it, they mix it up, they think it's thunder or angels as they do here. Other people hear it and understand it, and it clarifies their understanding of a very important point. So sometimes the voice of God coming out of heaven is a real divide. It kind of shows where a person really is. And the obedience, you see, of Jesus Christ is going to glorify the Father. That's what he's saying here. How? Because God had promised that he was going to redeem humanity. Because God had promised that he was going to send one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And in order for God to be glorified, that promise had to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of God. God is glorified by Jesus' obedience because Jesus' obedience makes good the promises of God. God's name is vindicated. And if I can put it to you this way, God cares about the vindication of his name. I'm a fan of North Carolina. I'm sorry. I lost last night. I wanted the Tar Heels to win. I know they've won more NCAAs than anybody else, but I wanted them vindicated. But I lost. God was not failed to be vindicated because his son came through. His son was obedient. His son did that which was the only way in which the glory of God in redeeming a people could be manifested and worked out. But not only is God glorified by the obedience of Jesus, the text also says that the world is judged by Christ's obedience. And this is the point I'm going to leave you with this morning, and we'll come back to the others later on. You see this in verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is facing, in the fullness of his humanity, the prospect of bringing glory to his Father by his costly obedience. He's seeing that the consequence of his obedience is going to be the glory of the Father. But then right away, he says that one of these consequences of his obedience is going to be that the world is judged. The world is judged by the obedience of Jesus going to the cross. The world will condemn itself by its treatment of the Son. Back in chapter 3, verse 18 of the Gospel of John, it says that not to believe in the Son is to be judged already. And unbelief shuts one up to judgment. If you don't look on the cross and say, that cross is for me, then what the gospel says is that you are judged already. That we do not have the benefits of that cross for us. That the work of Christ does not avail for us. And that is judgment indeed, isn't it? Many people are offended by the idea that God is a judge. Many people are troubled by that. How can a God of love be a God of judgment? There's much in this passage, actually, about the judgment of God. There's much in the Gospel of John about God's judgment. I didn't read all of this to you, but down below in verse 48, it says, he who rejects me and does not receive me, my sayings, has one who judges him. The words I spoke will judge him on the last day. So there is a good deal in this passage about judgment, and sometimes many of us don't like the idea of judgment. We want a God who doesn't. We don't want a God who judges us. We want a sweet God, a grandfatherly God. If you think about it for just a moment, though, logically, if there is no judge, then ultimately there can be no definition of right or wrong in the world. If you got your wish and said, okay, no judge, you go into the courtroom. And there's no judge. You know how when you go into a courtroom, you always look up? That the judge's bench is always raised up? It's never at eye level. Why? Because it's intended to show you that the judgment seat of this particular judge is above you, that you are under the law, subject to the law's judgment. Imagine going into a courtroom and there was no judge on the bench. Imagine going into the courtroom of life and there's no judge. Would that really make you happy? Because then you see, if there is no judge, there is no basis for saying what is right and wrong. There's no basis for saying that my life really matters. That the good that I do, that the person that I am, that the things I strive for, that it ever makes any difference. Why then not just live any old way I want to? But there is a judge. And in this passage and in the gospel, the judge says two things to us. two principles by which judgment takes place. First of all, judgment, the judgment of God focuses on our hearts. And secondly, the judgment of God is based on your knowledge of the truth. Let me unpack those and then we'll be done. Judgment focuses on your heart. Down below, Jesus is dialoguing with the religious leaders beyond the passage that John read for us. In verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So Jesus is dialoguing with people who are sort of demi-believers. They're halfway believers. They're people who sort of have come to believe. But they're fearful about their belief. They don't want to show it off too much because they don't know, they're not so certain what other people will think of their belief. So they kind of keep it to themselves more than anything else. Who are these people? They're the religious leaders. Who are they? Well, they're very good people. They obey the Ten Commandments. I mean, not perfectly, but they do a fairly decent job of scrupulously seeking to obey the Ten Commandments. They pray regularly. They come to synagogue. They do the right thing. They seek to be kind to people, but something's wrong. And Jesus is pointing to what is wrong. All of their outward obedience doesn't count. That's what he's saying. Because what is wrong is what's going on in their hearts. And Jesus says to these folks, you do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. You're prideful. You want the approval of men. You do the right thing because you want other people to approve you. Doesn't that sound, if we're honest, so much like us? Why do we do the things we do? Why do I smile at the people I smile at? Why do I pat people on the back? Why? I mean, I'm not saying there's not such a thing as genuine friendliness, and Lord, help me be more genuinely friendly, but you know, a lot of the times, we spend a lot of time buttering people up. Just because we want them to like us. Just because we want their approval. And Jesus says, these people are not judged on the basis of their outward performance. They're judged on the basis of their hearts. You remember what he said in the case of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16? Man looks on the externals, but God looks on what? On the heart. Now, if you understand anything of the New Testament at all, some of you should be saying a little protest, a little caution signal should be going off in your head right now. Wait a minute, Skip. What about all the places in the New Testament where it seems to say or appears to say that God will judge on the basis of what we do? And there are a number of such places. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will render to every man according to his works. There it is, black and white. You've just said God doesn't render according to our works. He renders according to our hearts. How do you get those two together? Or take John 5, even in this own gospel. John chapter 5, verse 27. In the last days, Jesus says, those who rise to life will be those who have done good, and those who rise to destruction will be those who have done bad. That sounds like judgment based on the works, on works to me. How can you say judgment is on the basis of what's in our hearts? How do you understand that? By use of a metaphor is the way you understand it. A metaphor the Lord Jesus himself gives us in Matthew chapter 7. For there in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching about trees and fruit. And what does he say? He says, you'll know them by their fruit. You judge whether or not a fruit tree is alive based upon whether or not you see good fruit coming from it. The works of good fruit are produced from a heart that is alive. And if you do not have an alive tree, you cannot have live fruit. Where we lived in Virginia, we lived on an acre and quarter of land, and most of it was wooded. And right up against the woods, the previous owners of our house had planted about 10 beautiful fruit trees, apple trees, pear trees, and orange trees. Orange trees? No, not orange trees. They don't grow in Virginia. Something else. And they were great trees, about 10 of them. And every June, I'd go down and I'd begin to see the fruit coming out of those trees. And then by July, the fruit just was begging to be picked. Beautiful. But one summer, I went down there and I looked and I saw its tree. I saw all these beautiful trees with fruit. And I came to one, no fruit. No leaves, no fruit. What conclusion did I draw from seeing no fruit on that tree? as my son would say, duh. The conclusion I drew was that the tree was dead. It was incapable of bearing fruit. And if our hearts are dead, they are incapable of bearing fruit. Now, what if I had done this? What if I had taken the good apples from a really good tree, and I'd said, you know, it's too bad about this tree over here. It's not got any fruit on it this spring. I got to change that. Let's fix that. So I took some apples from the good trees, and I stapled them on the bad tree. And I said, isn't that nice? Now the tree really has, now all the trees are bearing fruit. That's actually what many of us try and do when we seek to perform well, to have good behavior, to do the nice, sweet, right Christian thing, but out of a heart that is really dead. And Jesus says that you will know them by their fruits. Does the fruit cause the life of a tree? Of course not. But the fruit is an indicator of the life that's there. And so when you look at a place like Matthew 25, where Jesus is teaching, he says, on the last day, God will judge us on the basis of whether or not our hearts are right. No. What does he say in Matthew 25? He will judge us on the basis of whether or not we've fed the poor, the hungry, whether or not we've clothed the naked, whether or not we've visited the prisoner in prison, whether or not we've ministered to the sick. And the point is, God looks at the works of our lives. Yes. But he evaluates them on the basis of what is producing those works. Is the heart that is producing those works right? A self-centered, self-saving, self-righteous heart cannot produce the works of true obedience. But a heart that is open to the Lord, humble, needing his grace, that heart will demonstrate a huge difference because of the fruit that it produces. You remember the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, famous story. Two sons, one goes away, he's disobedient, he does all the wrong things. One stays home and obeys. So you'd think, based on everything I've said to you now, that the one who would be awarded would be the one who obeys. He had the fruit of obedience in his life, right? No. Why? Because his obedience was dead obedience. It was obedience that came out of a dead heart. And when the other son truly repented and finally came back to the Lord, he produced fruit in his life, was a fruit of repentance, fruit of a heart that had really changed, fruit of a new life that had been given him, a new principle of life that had been given to him by his Father himself, and his life was altogether different as a result. But the son, who is really like the Pharisees in the story, and that's the point of Jesus telling the story, the elder brother was one who seemed to do the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. And to look at him was to look at a dead apple tree with live apples stapled onto it. God judges on the basis of our hearts. But then quickly, and let me end with this, he judges on the basis of our knowledge, of what we know. What do I mean by that? Chapter 12, verse 48. You didn't have that written in your program, but listen. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. What does he mean when he says, I won't judge him? Because many other times in the Gospel of John, it says clearly that the Son is a judge. He does come to judge. There's no doubt about that. But what he means is that the instrumentality of his judgment is his word. The instrumentality of his judgment is what he says. And the question is, what do you know? You will be judged on the basis of what you know, on the words that you have heard. Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 2. He says, what about people who never heard of Jesus Christ? You ever asked that question? You ever been asked that question? What about the so-called native in Africa? What about the person who's in a remote place who never has heard the name Jesus Christ? Upon what basis will they be judged? And Paul says very simply in Romans 2, you will only be judged according to what you know. You won't be judged according to what you don't know. You will be judged according to what you know. What do you know? Do you know there's a God? Paul says every man knows there's God. So yeah, we'll be judged on that basis. Maybe all you know is the golden rule. Do unto others as they, do unto you. So you want them to do unto you. Maybe that's all you know. Well, you'll be judged on the basis of what you know. The question is, have you done what you know? And what you know will rise up on the last day of judgment and say to you, you knew me, but you didn't do me. That's the basis of judgment. Many years ago, a man named Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, every person, when they're born, is given an invisible, portable tape recorder that is hung around their necks. And the interesting thing about this tape recorder is that it's voice activated with my voice only, your voice only. And the other interesting thing about this tape recorder is that the only voices that activate it are the voices of my moral judgments that I make about other people. So that, for example, when I say something like, boy, I tell you, can you believe what she said? Boom, tape recorder goes on, records it. When I say, I can't believe this memo this guy wrote me this morning. This is the sloppiest thing I've ever seen in my life. Boom, tape recorder goes on. I can't believe that more people have not read Thomas Cahill's book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. Boom, tape recorder goes on. Every time we make a moral judgment about other people, the tape recorder goes on. And it's all there, a lifelong recording of moral judgments that I've made. And Francis Schaeffer says, on the day of judgment, God doesn't say a word. He simply pushes the play button on the tape recorder. And I am judged by my own words. Are we terrified yet? Isn't it a little bit terrifying to know that judgment is going to be on the basis of what's in your heart? Not the outward things you do that you sort of think people might see and like, but what's in your heart? And the real fruit that's produced from a changed heart. And isn't it a little bit terrifying to know that the instrumentality of that judgment that's going to come upon you is your own words? Isn't that a little bit scary? Isn't it amazing to know that Jesus Christ, who never spoke a moral judgment against anyone that came out of a wicked, bad, self-righteous heart, never once, that Jesus Christ, whose words were pure, whose life was pure, steps in between you and God at the very moment that the Lord reaches down and pushes the stop button, and he takes the tape recorder off of your neck and he puts it around his own, and he receives the judgment that you deserve. That's the gospel. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is perfect from all eternity, who himself was the one who designed the world with all of the moral principles in this world that make it work. He is the one who takes upon himself all the moral wickedness of his people, and it crushes him, and he dies for it. Is your obedience to the Lord important? Yes. But I'll tell you something that's much, much more important than your obedience to the Lord. It's his obedience to the Father. And I'll have more to say about this when we return to this passage later on. But the issue you see is that in the gospel, what you come to understand is not only that Jesus died for you, but that Jesus lived for you. And that the perfect life which Jesus Christ lived, a life of never making a wrongful moral judgment, a life of never doing anything wrong, that perfect life is given, granted, gifted, imputed to you as you trust in Him. So that when God the Father looks at you, He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. And when God the Father flicks on the tape recorder, He hears the words of His loving Son that He's heard from all eternity. Father, accept them in My name, in My place. Is my son Christopher's obedience important? You bet it is, son, wherever you are. Is my obedience important? Yes, it is. Is yours? Yes. But our obedience means nothing if the Son of God was not perfectly obedient, accepting upon Himself the judgment He didn't deserve out of that perfect obedience and dying for it in order to give us the merit of His perfect life before God, His Father.